How do we see people coming to support a monarchy and church state giving the plurality that exists? Now, this questioner has quoted volume 2, page 263. That's volume 2, page 263. And this is what Brother Russell says. It would not be surprising if a strong government, a monarchy, would someday replace this present grand republic. And it is entirely probable that one common standard of religious belief will be deemed expedient and will be promulgated to teach outside of what we've been treated and punished as treated outside of which will be treated and punished as a political offense. You get that, Joe? Okay. Give us your comments, and Tom, welcome your reaction too.
I'll just continue the reading where Brother Paul left off. Again, this is on volume 2, page 263. Such a persecution would not only furnish in the end of the harvest of this age another parallel to the harvest of the Jewish age, but would also give a wider and deeper significance to the words of the apostles Paul and John, Brother Russell quotes some scriptures, and to the typical illustrations of the close of the earthly career of the true church as represented in Elijah's whirlwind departure and John the Baptist's imprisonment and beheading. So again, what Brother Russell was anticipating might happen to bring about the rapid end of the church's career on this side of the veil. As we said before, Brother Russell was expecting that the church would be complete in another 2 or 3 or 4 years beyond 1914. And to make that happen, the members, the feet members of the church class must, with violence, have their lives taken from them. They couldn't all simply linger on and die of old age, which might take decades, much longer beyond 1916. So Brother Russell anticipated this persecution to end the earthly career of the church members. Persecution for what? For standing up for truth and fulfilling the type of Elijah and John the Baptist. So the questioner says, looking at Brother Russell's expectation that a strong government or monarchy would come to power in this country, the United States, and establish one standard of religion to keep everyone at peace and avoid the turmoil that was coming upon the earth and this country included, and to say, well, I'm not of that one standard of religion, would then be punishable as a political offense, resulting perhaps even in jail and in death. So the question is, let's update that to 2007. Do we still expect the same thing to happen? And so how could it be? We have a lot of laws that protect our liberties. For crying out loud, sometimes anything you say gets you sued, if not thrown in jail. So how could something like this happen in this country? Well, here's my thought. I say that this strong government, or monarchy, which Brother Russell put in quotes, has already happening and is happening before our very eyes. Here's what I mean by that. The rise of anarchy, remember the wind, the earthquake, the fire, the third fire was anarchy, in the form of international terrorism, has already prompted a strong backlash in many Western countries that have democratic or Republican governments. Strong measures intended to prevent a repeat of attacks like this country experienced on 9/11/2001 have been adopted under names like the Patriot Act and similar laws. And these laws give the government great powers to take away the freedom of expression of all people, not just Bible students, but everyone. The government can now monitor your phone records, look at what books you check out of the library, and it's a short step from monitoring what you do to controlling what you do and outlawing some of what you do. So I think that the power of the government to act like the monarchy or the strong government to suppress the liberty of all people, including the Bible students, is already at work in this country in the name of safety and security and the prevention of anarchy, which would come from international terrorism. Benjamin Franklin famously said, "Those who are willing to give up liberty for security
deserve neither.
But people in this country are not going to listen much to Benjamin Franklin when bombs are going off in the shopping malls and on the buses and in the restaurants. I would also say, you know, I've said before that while there are two answers to the questions, when will this happen? It's all in the future. It's all in the past. There is a third answer that it's really progressive. It began in Brother Russell's day, continues on, and will come to a full fruition in the future. I think we can look back on the past and already see that there have been dictatorships or strong governments in other countries. Mussolini, Hitler, Joseph Tito in Yugoslavia, Saddam Hussein. There are many dictators still even today in other countries. We have in our Sunday paper, I don't know if your Sunday paper has the Parade magazine, but just this last week's issue said, who's the world's worst dictator? There are already strong governments in this world, and they have been in this world, some of them in the Western European world over the past 100 years. Strong governments, which seem so foreign to us and unimaginable because we live in a 200-year-old democracy, are very commonplace and even sought after in other countries. They want one strong leader who will tell people what to believe, what to do, what to think, so that they will be safe. The United States is actually much different from much of the world in this regard. And so I think it will happen more so than it already has happened in this country, but it won't be the traditional dictatorship of one person like a Mussolini or a Hitler. Rather, I expect to see a dictatorship having powers to persecute all people and the true saints being more of a series of misguided laws and misguided bureaucrats administering those laws for their own ideals and to the detriment of the church class.
Thank you. Has that come up with who are the best, who are the worst dictators or the best dictators? Did they give the number one?
Yeah. Would you like to know who the...
Yeah, I'd like to know who some of them.
I'll give you the top five. The world's worst, it says, is the leader of Sudan. Number two is the leader of North Korea. Number three is the leader of Iran. Number four, China. And number five, Saudi Arabia. These people are dictators in the world.
Thank you. And they're the ones that the Americans are having trouble with.
Yeah.
Okay, Tom.
Well, the advantage that these dictators have is that they can control their people. And you said yourself that 9/11 has really changed the perspective of in this country. I think we can look over at these countries and say, how come they're not having problems with terrorism? It's inherent with the freedoms that we have. And so the imposition of martial law in this country is not far from what Brother Russell was saying in Volume 2. Out of necessity for safety and security, all we would need is one more attack like we had on 9/11 or worse to really start imposing some of these. 9/11 changed our concept of security.
Yeah. Do you think, to both of you, do you think a monarchy form of government as we've known it in the past will emerge, Tom?
Well, you know, the presidency isn't that far from that. He's got a tremendous amount of power. I mean, George Bush decided to go to Iraq. Our government didn't. One man did. He's got significant power. If you impose martial law, he will have even more.
Of course, so he got the vote from the House and the Senate to support him. Remember that.
Well,
they all said yes,
the funding,
yes.
But he can decide.
Now the problem.
And they can control the funding.
Yeah,
there is some democracy in it, but he's got a tremendous amount of power.
Joe?
I don't see any heavy-handedness directed toward the church coming from the top of the government, the president. I expect it more, as I said just a few minutes ago, misguided bureaucrats who are administering ill-founded laws. And so they will make trouble for the church. They're going to be sticking their fingers and their hands into where we are meeting, what we are discussing, what emails we're sending to each other. And they're going to persecute it not because the president says, go after the Bible students. It's going to be some low-level, nameless, functionary bureaucrat who is going to, with God's permission, make trouble for the saints.
Okay, Tom?
Well, the question that every ecclesia is going to answer then in our own business meetings, how do we respond to that?
Yeah.
And I think that's going to be the test on us. I think we'll have two opinions, church opinion and great company opinion. The church will be courageous and do what's right, and the great company will say, you know, we should be prudent here.
Yeah. It's hard. This is a hard question to answer, I think.
Because if you remember George Washington, when this country was founded, they wanted to make him King George Washington. He was proposed as the king. And he says, no. And they all, the ones around him, set up the Constitution so that there could never be a monarchy. So I'm not sure that there is a monarchy, but I like the idea that Brother Russell said when he put it in quote. When he put it in quote is, a monarchy meaning not a king, but more of something, and it could be the laws. The Congress enacts laws which gives a George Bush or some other individual the right to do certain things without consulting with others. I think that could be useful. Okay, let's go on with another. Tom, we'll start with you. First, a preliminary statement. The New Age movement is the new religion for the globalist agenda currently being promulgated by seculars. Question, could we be in the period between the two smitings? That is, the first smiting of Elijah and then the second smiting of Elisha. Could we be in the period between these two smitings?
I'm not sure how the preliminary statement relates to that, so I'll just try to answer the question.
Yeah.
I don't know what the New Age movement, how it fits in any of this. But as far as being between the smitings, it's a possibility. If we understand the smiting to be the Lord's judgment against Babylon, and that plague is going to come on Babylon. So yes, we could be between them. But I don't know how the New Age movement would fit into any of that.
Okay, that would be one of the impact results of the first smiting. The New Age emerges.
Okay.
But that would be contradictory to the concept of smiting, where the truth is going to bring some trouble with Babylon. Right? So can you expect a strengthening of religion? Or can you expect more division?
In the Christian world.
In Christendom. The
Christian world. I think Christendom, because it's losing its influence and authority, and the governments will have the same problem, will seek a uniting in order for self-preservation.
Yeah.
So in that sense, the churches will become somewhat stronger in an attempt to survive.
The unity movement in the Protestant churches, the economical unification, whatever they call themselves, are they succeeding, Tom?
Well, I don't think they'll ever succeed. It depends on what success means. From the Lord's perspective, you know, I think they're trying to unite for survival.
Yeah.
And because they really see no differences between them, they're all nominal, you know. So their desire to survive causes them to want to unite for power.
But I don't see them really succeeding in the unifying all the churches.
Well,
the
it's like the scrolls
churches
never really come together when they rule.
Yeah.
There's an attempt to survive, but it's not going to.
Okay. Joe. Could a Bible student unification actually be a preparation for the Elisha smiting?
If I may, I realize those are two questions from the same person.
The same
Can I go
style.
Back and give an answer to the first question and then discuss the second question?
Okay.
The first question was, are we in between the two smitings even now, perhaps manifested by the rise of this New Age thinking among the world? And my answer to that question would be no, in one word. But let me elaborate on that to say that when the Elijah smiting is completed and over, then of course Elijah is taken up in the world. When the church class is complete and the second smiting by Elisha is a work of the great company. Well, brethren, we don't want to be around for that second smiting. In fact, we want to be in that chariot when it comes to take the last members of the Elijah class away. So I would say if we are anywhere in the stream of time looking at the symbols of the smiting of Jordan, and I want to make clear what my view on this is, because I started out maybe not expressing myself as clearly as I should. As with other things, my view of the picture of the smiting of Jordan is a progressive one. Brother Russell did a lot of the smiting of Jordan. That work has continued and that work will continue to a culmination yet in the future. That's my expectation. So where we are today is not between the smitings, the first and second, the Elijah and the Elisha, but rather we are in the progression of a rather lengthy smiting of Jordan that began in Brother Russell's day and will culminate yet in the future. The second piece of that is, might we see then a Bible student coming together as a preparation for the second smiting? And again, if the second smiting is the Elisha smiting, the great company smiting, well, I guess I don't like to put a lot of thought into what might be the great company's role in their future, because, brethren, we are called in the one hope of our calling not to be part of the great company class, but to be part of the church class. So I guess my answer to that one would be, I don't know. I'm not really interested in speculating on what might be the great company's role vis-a-vis a coming together of the Bible student ecclesias. I hope none of us are here to see that.
Yeah, and it's a tough question, but I want to ask you, Joe. Okay, when the church is taken up, the remnant, which is a big remnant, many are called, few are chosen. The remnant is very divided. I mean, we're divided. They'll be still divided. Do you think there'll be unification of that? Or will the division continue on until the anarchy in Revelation 7 that says, you know, they will go through the tribulation?
Again, it's hard to know. It's hard to speculate, but I'll give just a few thoughts on that. You know, when Elisha saw Elijah taken from him, he recognized that his head, his mentor, was gone. He said, my father, the chariot of Israel and the horsemen thereof. Elisha was expressing his relationship to Elijah personally, my father, my mentor. And he was also describing Elijah's role as the leader of the Jewish nation. He was the horseman and the chariot of Israel. He was the leader of that country as they went to battle their enemies being their own idolatry and not keeping God's law covenant. So when Elisha saw that happening, again, we have the picture of the great company saying, when they see the church class gone, the summer has ended, the harvest is past, and we are not saved. So it may be that when the great company realizes, like Elisha did, that you know what? There's none of the church class left. We are all great company now. It may be that that will be a unifying effect upon them to say, we must at least salvage our heavenly resurrection as a part of the great multitude. Let us come together, finish the Elijah work, through tribulation wash our robes, and receive the secondary heavenly reward. It may be that knowing that Elijah is gone will create a coming together of Bible student ecclesias, or it may not be.
Okay, go ahead, Tom.
Well, this question implies that all the great company is amongst the Bible students. And in the third volume, Brother Russell is talking about the chapter that Joe quoted from in Jeremiah 8, and he's explaining the one verse that says, the stork knoweth her appointed time, the fowl of the air know unto my grave, but my people know not the judgments of the Lord. And Brother Russell explains that to say that the great company largely will be in Babylon when Babylon falls. And so the great company is not all in the Bible student movement. That's suggesting that the movement might come together and that would be the work of the great company.
Yeah.
But these... the great company is going to be standing when Babylon falls, and now they realize that the harvest has ended and we've missed it.
Well, go ahead, Tom. Joe.
Not to get into a debate or an argument here, but you might tend to think that those who feel as I do, that there's still a great work yet to be done and a persecution of the true saints by the coming together of the churches and states, would also believe that there are a large number of spirit-begotten ones in Babylon who will be part of this great company, as Brother Tom just described. That is not my personal view. And it may surprise you. Well, you'd think, well, gee, Joe, if you believe everything you've been telling us you believe for the last hour and a half, well, then you must also believe there are a large number of spirit begotten in Babylon. I do not. and it is no conflict in my mind, but that's, this is not the time to explore that. But just so you know, that I disagree on that one point that Brother Tom just made, but there is a harmony in some of our thinking.
Okay. Now, there's many, many parables that the Lord Jesus ends up by saying, there shall be weeping and gnashing of teeth. Talking about those who lost the high calling. How does that fit in? Because weeping means they cry. And gnashing of teeth means, you know, when you gnash your teeth, you're angry. They're angry at their elders. They're angry at speakers. They're angry at panels. Why didn't you encourage us? Why didn't you stress us? Why didn't you help us to become members of a little flock? So I see, I don't know if this disagrees, but I think you'll agree with me, but I see the great company class, they're going to be a despondent group. They lost. I know if I'm lost, I'm going to say, Lord, what do you want me to do? But I'm going to be very unhappy. And as Jesus said, weeping and gnashing of teeth. So we'll see. We're really asking a question that we can't answer. Will the great company class unify after Elijah is taken up? Will they unify together and say, well, we've been left behind, let's get together? I'm not sure about that. Okay. Another question. Do you expect further separation and issues or joining back together in the future? You remember we gave the 10 issues? We said it hurriedly, but I had one sister come up to me, Brother Paul, you said 10, I can add another 10 to it. I don't know. I've been in the truth some time. And I don't know of any, the number of issues when I first came into the truth as much as it is today. So it's getting worse, if anything better. So it's not important that we start identifying what these issues are. I had suggested some. But do we expect more issues to come up? And why? Tom?
I think the further we get from the unity in Brother Russell's day, because we had someone who was spearheading the movement in the Seventh Messenger, the further we get away from that, the more difficult unity is, because we find all sorts of differences. And the list you gave is a reasonable list, but there have been splits for reasons that are not on that
That's
list
right.
that to me are
right.
are senseless.
Yeah.
You know, we can divide to the point where we become dysfunctional as a group. And I my feeling is that it's going to continue. But it doesn't mean that there won't be enough unity amongst a core group of brethren who can still do the work.
Okay. Tom? Joe?
My expectation, as I said before, is that there will be some sort of a persecution upon the remaining saints on this side of the veil. If that does take place, then I think we will see a unification among the Bible students. You know, when there is external persecution, the Bible students tend to put aside their internal differences. We come together because of the enemies at our door. But when that external pressure or persecution is removed, as it has been in this country, well, then we start fighting amongst ourselves. But when there is someone external of us fighting against all of us, it's amazing how much we can come together. So my expectation is that there will be external attacks upon the saints, which will bring us together in our ecclesias to combine to do
the work. Okay, Joe, what you just said, how do you harmonize that with the Jehovah Witnesses when they broke? Not broke, but when Brother Russell died and the committee that he set up fell apart, and who's the first one?
Rutherford. Judge Rutherford?
Rutherford. Judge Rutherford took over. So one can argue he was a strong man, and he was. He took over, and he, you know, the Bible student movement took a left turn. And I happen to be sensitive to this because many of the Italians came out of what he did. They came out and they set up their own little unit. And that's how I got the truth, because my father went to a
public meeting of the Italians that came out of the Jehovah's Witnesses and they set up their own. So how what you just said harmonize with that?
Well, I guess my thought is that not so much about, there were internal conflicts among the brethren shortly after Brother Russell died because there was no external persecution. But you look at, for example, in Europe during World War II, during the Holocaust, there were cases there where the Jehovah's Witnesses, and I believe some of our brethren among those who are identified as Jehovah's Witnesses who were persecuted, even killed, and there was great unity among them then because they were all persecuted by a common enemy. So I think what you're describing is a time when there was a lack of external persecution, and so internally there was much division.
Yeah, the internal. Okay, let's go on to the next question. Tom, will the church at the end of this age suffer greatly, mentally or physically or both?
Yes to the possibility of all of that. We don't know. All we know is what Revelation 13 says. This is the beast and the image of the beast, and he shall cause all, both small and great, rich and poor, free and bond, to receive the mark in his right hand or in his forehead, that no man might buy or sell, say he that had the mark, or the name of the beast, or the number of his name. Okay, there's our basis for believing that there may be future persecution, the mark of the beast, and not being able to buy or sell. You can paint scenarios as much as you want, but that's the information we have. I would say yes, that's possible, but we shouldn't concern ourselves with that. Just like the Jesus didn't concern himself with his persecution, the injustices that were done against him, he had a bigger mission in mind.
Okay. I think you've answered the question, Joe. Let's give Tom another one because this was his area. How does Elisha represent both the church and the great company?
Well, I don't think anyone said that. I think Elisha represents the great company and the ancient worthies. I don't see the church in the Elisha picture at all.
Another picture, maybe?
Well, I could make one up, but I don't see any.
Elisha, there are really three groups in this. First, the first one was the church class. The second was the great company class. And then there's another picture with Elisha becoming the ancient worthies. So there's really three classes that come out of this.
Pictured in two people.
In two
that's
people.
That's why Elisha would picture two groups.
Yeah. I think that's what they may be talking
about. I don't see
about.
Elisha possibly being the church because Elijah is taken up in a whirlwind. That's the end of his career. I think that's a pretty final statement on the church.
And then what Joe said, you know, Elisha always depended on Elijah. Remember Elijah for the four, you know, the four towns? Elijah said, why don't you stay here? Relax, you know, take a vacation. He said, no, I want to come with you. And every one of those cases, he made that point. And as if he knew that Elijah was going to be taken up or something serious. So, I think we've had one more here. Joe, is Islam shown in the third?
Whoa.
Revelation 11:14.
Let's read Revelation.
There were three woes there, if I remember that. Three woes in 11:14. Is Islam in the third woe? This was the woe that was given to the church, to the historic church, not the good church, but the historic church. Three woes were given. Go ahead, Joe.
I'll read Revelation 11:13. And the same hour there was a great earthquake, and the tenth part of the city fell, and in the earthquake were slain of men 7,000, and the remnant were affrighted and gave glory to the God of heaven. I have not obviously studied this in advance of this question, so I don't really have a well thought out suggestion to give. But I do recall once hearing an explanation that I sort of liked, that if you look at the 10 plagues upon natural Israel when they were held captive in Egypt, and of course the 10th plague was the death of the firstborn and the deliverance of the country, and then you compare them to the Revelation mention of plagues, well, there's only 7 plagues. in Revelation, where there are 10 in Exodus. But if you add the three woes that precede the seven last plagues in Revelation, now you have 10. You have three woes and seven plagues. That's 10 together. You've got 10 plagues in Exodus. So there seems to be a little more of a harmony. In this comparison, if it is valid, then the three woes come earlier in chronological sequence than the seven last plagues. And in any case, I guess I've never seen in the picture of the seven last plagues or the seven plagues with the three woes preceding them an inclusion of the heathen nations or Islam. I've always seen them as more or less just a destruction of the old world order, centering on Christendom, the Christian nations. The rest of the world is included, to be sure, but the focus of these symbols, I think, is the westernized Christian world. So yeah. I would answer, for now, I don't see it, but I haven't really studied it thoroughly.
Yeah. Tom, you want to say something?
I would agree with that. Just one additional point. The first three plagues, the Hebrews participated in those plagues, and here the church is still in the systems before it's cast off. And so the final seven plagues are for the destruction of the system. So whether, I mean, Islam is a plague to Christianity. There's no question about it. They hate Christianity.
Oh,
they would love to see it destroyed. So in some way, I think it's being used to undermine it. But I don't have anything more specific.
Okay. I've become interested in Islam in these days. And I consume as much material as I can. And I find it very difficult to identify Islam in the scriptures. Clearly, we can say that they are the heathen, part of the heathen. We can say a lot of other things, but not clearly, not as clear as the church state and Christendom, because the seventh messenger addressed himself to that. But I'm getting to think about this a little bit more, because reality out there is very, very sharp, and it threatens the world. And it threatens other religion. We mentioned this either this morning or yesterday, that Islam wants to become the head religion in the world. They don't want any other religions. And they're ready to do anything necessary to get rid of them. Well, with that kind of reaction, we can't just say, oh, I don't know where they are. We've got to try to fit them in somewhere. And know that Islam... the Lord has got his eyes on them, but Islam is going to have an impact on Christianity that we never dreamed possible. Okay, I think we covered all the questions that were submitted. Is there anyone else that has any questions that they would like to have answered? Okay, then we're going to go on with our questions that we had as a panel. We have about 15 minutes left. We're going on to four. Who do Herod, Herodias, and Salome represent in antitype? And we can make these brief and quick answers. Joe.
Herod, the civil power. Herodias, the Catholic mother church. Salome, the Protestant daughter churches.
Good.
Nothing to add.
The same thing?
Yeah.
Okay. I just want to say, everybody should know that Herod was not Jewish. He was Arabian, and he was appointed by the Roman Caesar. All right, let's take number five. Should the Lord's people living now start to prepare for the smiting of the Jordan work? Should we do that? Every convention, should we have some part of the program where we're saying, this is what we're doing, smite and smiting work? Or should we just go on without giving it much thought? Tom?
I think it should be vital, vital interest to us, because it may be one of the things that pertains specifically to what the Lord wants us to do. One quote from Brother Russell, I didn't mark down, reprint 5824, January 1916. He says, meantime, surely it is for the Elijah class to be thoroughly alert and actively interested, ready, watching, waiting for the Master's guidance. With these things before us, we urge all the Lord's consecrated people who have a knowledge of these things to gird up your loins of your mind, be sober, and hope to the end for the grace that is to be brought unto you at the revelation of Jesus Christ. We urge them not to become entangled in worldly matters, but to keep themselves in the love of God, in the service of God, the truth, and the brethren. If the smiting is going to happen, it's going to be by those who are active now. It's not going to be by those who say, well, when it comes, then we'll get busy.
Will they know?
They will know.
The active ones?
Oh, sure. I think so.
They will know what to do?
They've got to know what to do. How can they do it? The Lord's going to make it clear if it's going to happen what we should do.
They don't know what to do, but they will know.
Now they don't know what to do because right. We're floundering.
Well, let me ask a survey. How many of you know what the specific work we're supposed to be doing now in the smiting of the Jordan? Raise your hands.
Norm knows.
How many of you know what you should be doing in the smiting of the Jordan work? Raise your hands. Nobody here, and I don't think anybody in the panel.
But if you want to be part of it, you've got to be active now.
And be ready.
And whatever he wants us to be doing.
That almost sounds like Abraham Lincoln. You know why God picked him? Because he was pushing. He was moving. He was zealous. And the Lord says, I want that man, because he's going to get it done. And he did. Okay.
Can I add an answer, Paul?
Go ahead.
As much as you've heard me say that I expect and hope that there is a future smiting work that I will have a privilege of having a portion of, yet I don't think I put as much emphasis as Brother Tom might on the importance of preparing for that, thinking about it, getting ready for it, anticipating it. Certainly if it comes, we should be ready. But on the other hand, and I sort of said this before, the question is perhaps not so much should the Lord's people living now start to prepare for the smiting of the Jordan work, but are the Lord's people living now prepared to stand before the Lord tomorrow and have their life judged worthy or unworthy of the divine nature? Put it in your minds this way. Let's suppose for a moment that I was exactly right and that there is a great future smiting work to be done, and it's going to happen 3 years, 7 months, and 2 days from today. I'm getting ready for it, but I get hit by a bus tomorrow. So even though I had it right, I knew that there was a future smiting of Jordan work. I was geared up for it. I was watching for it. I was ready for it. I was going to do my part. It had nothing to do with whether or not I gained my crown. And so it has been for the last 30 or 40 years that this has been a controversy among the brethren. There are many brethren who were preparing for the smiting work in the 1960s, 1970s, 1980s. This is not a new controversy. It's a question that has divided Bible students for decades. All those who expected a smiting work and who are now gone from us, whether or not there was a smiting work had nothing to do with whether or not they gained their crowns. And it may so be with every one of us in this room as well. So, again, and I said this before this morning, is that don't live in the future and spend your entire consecration gearing up for that opportunity, that grand final test that in your mind is the only test that will determine whether or not you win your crown, that you're there and ready and zealous to smite the Jordan. Live your consecration daily. I like this little blurb that I'll share with you about, you know, not always living in the future. Some people live only in the past. You know, they're not really here today. They're always recalling and remembering the good times and the bad times of the past, and that's their whole life. Others live only in the future. They're not here today either. They're always imagining what they will be doing tomorrow, planning for next week, next month, next year, for good or for bad. My advice is don't live in the past. Don't live in the future, but live in the present. Eleanor Roosevelt made a famous statement, and I'm going to paraphrase it a little bit. She said, again, paraphrasing slightly, yesterday is history, tomorrow's a mystery. All we have is today, and it's a gift from God. That's why we call it the present. So, brethren, live your consecration today, day by day, in the little things. And then let the larger things, if they come in your lifetime, take care of themselves.
Okay, that was very nice, Joe. But I want to react to that. I agree that we should live for today, but be guided by the past and be guided by expectations. So you're really not closing the door to those things. You're really saying, I'm going to live today because this is where I am and what the Lord has kept me, but I'd like to know if there's something developing, And look, let's take a look at the brethren in the past.
I would agree. I didn't mean to say that we have no recognition.
Okay.
Yeah, we agree.
All right, the next question I think we've already answered. I think we covered the relationship and the number seven. I'm looking at seven. Is there a relationship between the smiting of Jordan and the seven last plagues of Revelation? I think we touched on that, right? Let's go on to eight. The brethren in Germany during the Holocaust and World War II were very quiet and avoided persecution. Should the saints take the same view in this country in the future when a similar spirit of oppression and persecution might take place here? Should we be like the Germans? They kind of just left things go and the 6 million Jews got killed. And incidentally, we don't want to think just 6 million. There were a lot of Polish that were killed as well. They were not part of the Jewish. They were Polish, and there were French. There were, and I imagine some Italians, but not too many, you know. But there were other groups that were killed in the same Holocaust, if I can use that term. So, how about it? What's the answer? Should we be like the Germans? Be quiet? Go hide? Or should we fight it? Tom?
Well, if the church's end is through a public proclamation of truth, it's hard to imagine being silent is going to be the right answer. if our persecution is going to come because we're proclaiming an anti-church union message with the government, how can you be quiet there? But the other point I want to make is we don't really know what the brethren did. You know, there's times where you can be silent and still serve. Mm-hmm. I think in that case, being silent and secretly serving was a smarter thing to do. You could do more good.
I think you're right.
You speak out and you're dead.
Yeah.
You be quiet, you might be able to help some people.
Yeah.
But in this case, where we're talking about possibly a public message, silence would be the wrong thing.
Yeah, that's not the right time. There is the right time for public messages and the wrong time to do it. I think that answers it, Joe, unless...
Let me just add something briefly. You know, we have a number of brethren from Romania here in this area as well as in Chicago as well. And I think they can speak to the time in their own country under Nicolae Ceausescu and communism when the brethren there, I think, followed the wise advice of our Lord's great prophecy, when he said, when they persecute you in the cities, flee to the country. And so they didn't, in many cases, simply just allow themselves to be sitting ducks. Many were persecuted in Romania and put in jail for long terms. But I think they followed the wiser course. The last thing I want to add is about the premise of the question. The question seems to say that the brethren in Germany sort of, you know, hid out, kept low, and avoided persecution in the Holocaust. But Kathy and I had the privilege in Washington, D.C. of touring the National Holocaust Memorial Museum. If you're ever in our nation's capital, make it a point to go tour that particular institution. And there you'll see very, I think, accurately, movingly, and correctly portrayed the imprisonment and the persecution of Jehovah's Witnesses, we call them today. But if you look at what the Germans called them, they were called Bibelforscher, Bible students. That's who were in the concentration camps in Germany. Bibelforscher, Bible students. Later they were called Jehovah's Witnesses, but I think many of them were our brethren, consecrated, spirit-begotten saints of God.
Question number nine. How can we prepare the younger brethren for the strong possibility of persecution in the future? Tom?
Well, I don't know why we'd pick on the young brethren. How do we prepare ourselves or something like that, you know? I think we have to come to a realization, if that is what the Lord wants us to do, what a privilege it would be to be part of the Elijah class. I think of the Apostle Peter in the courtyard of the high priest. He had the courage to follow, but then when he was challenged, he denied the Lord three times and eventually cursed and left. And I think the reason, he was right for being there. He did the right thing, but he took his vision off the Lord, and he started focusing on those who were against him. And once he did that, he did not have the strength to stand up to it. And I think that case is a good example for us. If you take your eyes off the Lord and what he wants you to be doing, you're not going to be strong enough to stand. But if you keep your eyes focused on the Lord and know this is what he wants me to do, The other stuff is all peripheral, doesn't mean anything. If I'm faithful to him, that's what counts the most. If Peter could have done that, he would have been extraordinarily courageous there.
Good. Tom?
Short answer. To prepare our young people, first, teach them what we believe. Second, teach them that we are different because of what we believe. Third, teach them that they must know what they believe and why they believe it. Then teach them that they will be different too if they believe as we do, and that the pull of the world will be to be not different, but be like everyone else and gain their acceptance. And lastly, then if our children who we have taught what we believe and have made their own choices can handle being different now, then they will be well on their way to being prepared for any future persecution that may come upon them.
Okay, let me add to this list that you've been hearing. I think studies. I see too many young people have excuses for going to studies. You know, when do we realize that studying, either individually or in the class, is the jugular vein of our continuance? Cut that off. You're going to lose. So we got to get them to come to the studies. And the second is, I've done a lot of CO training and orientation, CO conscientious objection. That has been proven very nice to keep the young people aware of what's going on and how to defend themselves in front of the government. And the third is the past examples of brethren, because we have some outstanding brethren that we could cite. Number 10, is it likely that the persecution will be based on compliance with a church-state relationship as referred in Revelation 13, 15 to 7 and 2 Timothy 4, 3? Joe?
Short answer, yes. I think we've covered that in some of our previous discussions.
Okay, I think we did. Tom, all right?
Yes, yes.
All right, let's go on to number 11. What is the similarity between the closing experiences of the Jewish age and the closing experiences of the gospel age? Let's take the similarities first. What's the similarities between the... We have the enemy coming up. You know, I'm only kidding. Okay, go ahead.
Well, the similarities is that there's a harvest at both ends. There's a work to do of bringing out the true and preparing the elements to destroy the false.
Okay.
There was an illicit union there. There was some of them.
Okay, that's, and I would just add, there were doubters in his first presence. They, you know, the Messiah was there. They didn't even see it.
Yeah.
They doubted when they were told. And today we have the same thing. We have the people, we tell the people that my Messiah has come. And they say, where is he? In France. I had one of the very strong elders there. When I talked there at one time about the second presence of Christ, he says, you say he's here? I says, yes. Where is he so I can go see him? Well, he was visible and at the first time, but he's invisible now. Let's talk about the differences between the two ages. Tom?
Well, at the first one, it was only involved with little Israel. We're talking about worldwide events here,
yes.
So they're huge now.
Yes, that's a big one. Before it was small Israel, now it's globular. Tom, you got something to add? Joe?
Well, I think the premise of the question was based on this quote from volume 2, page 263, because the scriptures that came with the question were right from this paragraph. And I think the question was getting at, if you read these scriptures, they're in Acts chapter 4 and 5, of how the early church members were called before the tribunals and the governors and the various authorities of the time and questioned about why are they teaching Christ. And some were told, you should not be preaching Christ. That famous scripture, we ought to obey God and not men, was part of that context. So I think the question more is asking, do we expect more of that kind of brethren being called before the authorities of the day at the time when persecution comes to have to answer for themselves? And my answer is yes, I expect that.
Okay, Tom?
Yeah, I have nothing
yet.
No.
Just one more question because I see the chairman is up here. And just one more question, very brief. What does Elisha's smiting of the Jordan a second time illustrate and teach? Tom, we'll start with you.
Well, if we understand the first one, we think it would be similar to whatever the Elijah message would be. because he does the exact same thing that Elijah did. So if it's a continuation of that message of anti-church state, it could be that.
Okay.
It could be, again, on the larger picture, that if it's an indication of the Lord's condemnation, that the curse is coming, that it could be the indication in the end of Revelation 18, where finally Babylon is cast like a great millstone, the final end of Babylon.
Okay. Joe, you got something?
Same answer, continuation of the church's work, but okay. This time they've lost the opportunity to be part of the little flock.
Okay. I was going to make this one point. If you find that you're a part of the great company class, which some of us will, don't get depressed. The great company class may be a reject class, but it's with God's grace, it's been saved. So be happy. I may be a little unhappy not making a little flock, but the great company class is a grace class. It's been saved by God in spite of their omission. And with that, we are going to close. The time is up. And Brother Mundell, we turn the meeting over to you.
Thank you, brethren, for doing the Lord a very fine job. Thank you, brethren, for doing a very fine job. And thank you, Paul, for keeping the panel under control.
That was formidable,
but I think we'll ask Brother Paul to close this session with prayer, and then we'll sing hymn 64, followed by we'll sing hymn 64, God Be With You Till We Meet Again.
Thank you. Shall we pray? Heavenly Father, we're so grateful to Thee that Thou hast called us. Our prayer is that we want to be of that little flock. Our prayer is that we want to see thy plan more clearly. Our prayer is that we want to prepare ourselves as best as we can. We do have your expectations in mind. We do present our zeal and our works and our activities on your behalf. Help us, Lord. Our prayer is that we really want to meet your expectations. We want to really be accepted by Thee. Forgive us. Show us our areas that we need to be corrected and changed. And again, we want to thank Thee for the ecclesia here in Phoenix that has brought us together as we are. And for designing the program, we think the program was an excellent program. It has helped clear up a little bit of the fog that we have as we look into the future. And it has helped to enhance our own spirituality. And now we pray for every individual here. We pray that thy spirit will give to them, that it will strengthen them as they depart for home. All these things we ask in the name of thy Son, Jesus. Amen.
Just one announcement.